My name is Jody Lubinek, and I'm going to be your tour guide through our survey of the Old Testament this morning. Before we get started on our trip through the Old Testament, they asked us to have some resources, so think of these like your, this is dating me, when we go on a trip, we get a AAA book and, you know, find out what's going on. So these are some resources for you. The first one is Biblical Theology by Rourke and Klein. It gives an overview of the entire Bible, how it's put together, and helps you to understand how to read the Bible as a whole. If you're madly writing down these titles, you don't need to. They're on the bottom of your back of your note-taking sheet. The next one is Talk Through the Bible by Wilkinson and Boa. It gives a short summary snapshot of every single book of the Bible. So if you're going to go study a book of the Bible, great place to read up on it. If podcasts are more your taste, a similar thing is our former pastor Michael Easley has started a new podcast called The Big Book Cover to Cover. He has done a one sermon overview of every book of the Bible that you can listen to. The next book I want to bring to your attention, there may be some of us in here who are teachers. You either teach little kids or you teach high school students, or maybe you teach a home Bible study in your house. If you're one of those people and you're preparing to teach an Old Testament book, I would highly recommend The Word Became Fresh, How to Teach the Old Testament Narratives by Dale Ralph Davis. And then my all-time favorite that I'd like to recommend, if you really want to get in and dig in and study the Bible on your own, How to Read the Bible Like a Seminary Professor by Mark Yarbrough. Now, that sounds a little off-putting. You don't have to be a professor or a seminary student to read this book. It's very much written on the layperson's level. Now, some of you, if you turn your note-taking page over, where those are listed, there are four lucky ladies who have a gold star right above that. And if you are one of those people, afterwards, you may come down and see my lovely assistant, Sarah Smith, who I want to thank for helping me this morning. She will help you pick out one of these books. We have all four of these books up here, and you may take one home for you with you free, or they are available in the bookstore, or they might have them in the atrium. I'm not sure where they're putting those. But why? Why are we going to go on this trip through the Old Testament? What's the purpose? Well, first of all, we have to think about the purpose for why God gave us his word. Many people approach God's word as a moral handbook. It will tell you what is right and what is wrong to do. And yes, it will tell us what God wants us to do. But he did not give us his word primarily as a moral handbook. He gave it to us because this is the amazing thing. I hope you've been catching it. The God of all the universe, who made all of the stars, and who designed the very smallest thing that we probably haven't even discovered yet, he knows you, every single thing about you, what you're thinking right now, what you're going to do in 5 years from now, what you look like, what you're going to look like 5 years from now. He knows it all. He knows those things. If you're a quiet person like me, you wish other people might know about you. And he knows those things that you hope nobody ever finds out. And yet, the amazing thing is, the God of all the universe wants you to know him. And he has given you his love letter, his words, so that you can know him and tells how you can know him. That is why he has given us his word. And that's why we're taking this trip. Well, why the Old Testament? There's three reasons why we're going to go through the Old Testament, why we're focusing on the Old Testament. First of all, it will give us the picture that God has provided a salvation plan from the beginning all the way through the Bible because he wants to have a relationship with us. Secondly, you will find that understanding, the more you understand the Old Testament, it will be like a key in a treasure box that will open up your understanding of the New Testament and make it so much richer. And thirdly, most importantly, it's because we will behold the Lord God Almighty in the Old Testament. Some people mistakenly have a view that the God of the Old Testament is somehow just God the Father, and he's judgmental and harsh and cruel. And some people mistakenly think that the God in the New Testament is mostly Jesus, and he's compassionate and kind and forgiving. Well, ladies, I'm here to tell you that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God. And God is the same yesterday and today as he ever will be. And we can find that when we actually study the Old Testament. And you will come to know and behold the Lord God Almighty. And that's our purpose for going on this trip. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord God, we are totally amazed that you want us to know you. And that you have provided a way for us to know you that has cost you dearly. Lord, help us to behold you even as we zip through the Old Testament today. May this give these ladies here and myself a hunger to know you through the entire Bible, including the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Now, quickly, what are we going to do on this trip? Well, first, we're going to, we're going to briefly give you a structure of the Old Testament, how the books go together. And then we're going to zip through the historical timeline of the Old Testament so that you get an idea of how it all fits together. Some of us have studied the Old Testament maybe a lot. Some have only heard sermons here or there. Some of us only have bits and pieces, like little pieces to a puzzle. We're not sure how it fits together. We had a story here and a story there in Sunday school long ago. Well, let's look at the structure of the Old Testament. Now, from time to time, I'm going to ask you to do some movement because we remember things not only hearing them and seeing them, but doing them. So if you put your hands up like this, I'll say it, and then you can say it. The Bible is one big book.
The Bible is one big book.
Great. Made of lots of little books.
Made of lots of little books.
Now we're going to sew them together to tell one big story
about Jesus.
Great job. And that one big book has 66 books in it. 39 of them are in the Old Testament. 27 of them are in the New Testament. And all of the books in the Old Testament, all 39 of those, they point forward to Jesus coming. They say the promised one is coming. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The beginning of the New Testament opens with the four Gospels that tell the good news that Jesus did come, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. All the 27 books of the New Testament, they point back and say, look, Jesus came. Look what he did. Believe in him. Live for him. Why? Because this is yet future to us. He's coming again. And then we're going to zoom right in on those 39 books of the Old Testament. So let's get our Bible bookshelf out. There are five sections to the Old Testament, mostly based on their genre. The first five, we have the books of the law. Then we have 12 books of history. We have five books of poetry. We have five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Now, I want to stop for just a minute so that you are clear on your understanding of major and minor prophets. My husband and I love baseball. We're big Red Sox fans. And those players in the minor leagues, they are working hard to come up into the majors because the majors mean you've made it. You're more important. That's not true of the Bible in relation to major and minor prophets. It's all God's word, and it's all important. The only difference between major and minor prophets is the length of the book. For instance, Isaiah is a common book of major prophet that you might know. It has 66 chapters, whereas Jonah, the one you might be familiar with, only has 4. So that's the only difference there. Now, the timeline, the history that happens in the Old Testament starts with creation and goes all the way through to Esther that happens during the Persian captivity. So the 5 books of the law and the 12 books of history cover that. So you might be asking, well, Jody, what about the bottom 2 shelves? What happened to those books? Well, they happen, you've got to get it in your mind, that those 2 bottom shelves happen during the 2 top shelves. For instance, Job, our first book of poetry, most scholars believe it happened during the time of Genesis, maybe during the time of Abraham. Most of the Psalms, majority of them are written by David. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles is when those are written. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written obviously by Solomon, and that's part of 1 Kings and part of 2 Chronicles. Major and minor prophets, they all prophesy after the divided kingdom forward, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Well, we're going to look at the historical timeline and go through these events, zipping through them. There are many ways that you can travel. You can go by car, you can go by plane, you can take a hike. This morning we're obviously not going to have time for a hike. We're going to attempt a zip drive through the books of the law, and then we're going to tighten our seat belts and put our seat back trays in upright position and fly over the books of history. So let's begin with those 5 books of the law. Sometimes you might hear them referred to as the Torah. That is the Hebrew word for these 5 books. You may also have heard these 5 books called the Pentateuch. That is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you will hear these referred to, and Jesus himself refers to these as the Law of Moses. Now, why the Law of Moses? That's because these 5 books, the small a, I like to call it, small a author of these 5 books is Moses. God is the big A author who inspired the writers of the individual books to write those books. Well, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start, in the book of Genesis, a book about beginnings. And I'm sure you all know the very first book of the first verse of the very first book in the Bible. So let's say it. Ready? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of the heavens and the earth, not the beginning of God, because God always, always was, and he always, always will be. Well, in the beginning, God created our world and the heavens and everything in it, and it was very good. And he created man and woman in his own image to reflect perfectly like a mirror, reflect who God is, so they could have a relationship. That's the whole reason he created man and woman. Adam and Eve were those first 2. And he put them in a very special garden, the Garden of Eden. And the very best thing about this garden is every evening, God himself would come and walk and talk with them face to face. And he planted all kinds of trees in that garden. They could eat of any of the tree, even the tree of life, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, on the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. Satan, fallen angel, not opposite of God. God is above Satan. Didn't love God. hates God, wants to destroy everything that God has made, put himself into a serpent, deceived Eve into using her own reasoning and doubting the goodness of God. And she took of that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately, she did die spiritually. It was the very first thing we see, is her image of God is broken. She is no longer doing what she's designed to do because she turns to her husband, who she is supposed to be a helpmate to, and gives him a piece of the fruit. And from that point on, their image of God is broken. They no longer perfectly reflect him. They can no longer have fellowship with him. In fact, when he comes to the garden that night, they are hiding. They're afraid. They're embarrassed and ashamed, never feeling this before. And God confronts them. And as he's confronting them, though they're in that very dark moment, he gives the first promise of hope. He gives it to them when he's speaking to Satan. He says, Satan, you have not won. This woman that you have deceived, one day she will bear a child. And he, while you will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. And so that promise was given. God sent them out of the garden, not allowing them to eat of the tree of life, so that they would not live forever separated from him. And they didn't know who it was going to be. All they knew was that one day there would be a son born who would come and defeat Satan. And they had children, their children had children, their children had children, but those children all had broken images. And they all sinned, multiplied so much that God said that every intent of every heart was only wicked. And he decided to clean the world through the flood. And yet we see God's mercy, because for 120 years, while Noah and his family, only 8 people believing in God, Noah preached to those people to repent, and not one person returned. Not one person turned and got on the ark. Noah and his family got on the ark. They didn't shut the door. But God is just. Sin must be paid for. He is holy. We love justice until we're the one that's done something that's wrong. And people kind of crinkle at God's justice. But we too want a holy God that is just. And God is just. And he gave all this time, and he closed the door, and the rains came, and all those people passed away. They died apart from God. And Jesus refers back to the flood. He says, when I come again, it's going to be like that. Only those people who have believed what God has said. When God shuts the door, he's given great mercy. Now, when he shuts the door, it will be too late. So we see God's mercy and his justice married together in the flood. The world's washed clean. 8 people get off the ark, and they're told to multiply and fill up the earth. Spread out. But they don't. They multiply, all right? But they huddle together. And they decide they're going to build a tower. Nothing wrong with the tower, but God is always concerned with our motives. They build a tower to make a name for themselves. They build a tower to try and reach God. You see, there's still a problem. It's their heart. Their hearts are broken, and they cannot fix it. So God, it's kind of funny, you read about it, stoops down to see these tall towers. And then, you see, God's plan will always happen, even when we're disobedient. He mixes up their language, and they scatter by language groups, and they fill up the earth. And God still has not, even though it was such rebellion, God still has not forgotten. his promise to send the one who's going to crush Satan's head. He still wants to have that fellowship. And so he calls a man named Abram and his wife Sarai. Later, their names are going to be called Abraham and Sarah, so I'm just going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah, so I don't get mixed up. And God calls them to leave everything and go to a land that he's never been to before, and to live amongst people who he'll live as a foreigner amongst them. But he gives him four promises. I boil them down to four promises because I keep it simple for my simple mind. God, first of all, told Abraham that his descendants would be more than the stars of the heavens, and that the land that he was living in, that land, scooping up some of that land, one day that nation that's going to be made out of those descendants would be theirs. And through someone born in that nation, born in that land, would bless the whole world. And because God is bringing someone born as a descendant of Abraham, born in that land, to bless the whole world, he's going to protect them. And this is where we get those who bless Abraham's family are blessed. Those who are cursed, curse Abraham's family are cursed. And so we have those four promises: nation, land, blessing, and protection. And I'd like us to just get those fixed in our minds. So if you'll do it with me, I'll do it and then you do it. Nation,
land,
blessing,
blessing,
protection.
Protection.
Great job. One more time. Nation,
land,
blessing, protection. Good. Those four promises are referred to, you'll hear them referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, covenants come as in two kinds. There are conditional covenants. Now, as parents, or if you remember from when you were a kid, this is a very familiar one. If it's an if-then. If you clean up your room, then you get to go outside. So it's dependent on you. If you clean up your room, you get to go outside. If you don't clean that room, you're not going outside. The other type is unconditional. It doesn't matter what you do. The person who's made the promise is good for it. They're going to do it no matter what. Well, the Abrahamic covenant, these four promises of nation, land, blessing, and protection, they are unconditional promises. It didn't matter what Abraham did or any of his descendants did. God was going to be faithful to his promises. And I am so thankful that that is true. Because, you see, these promises affect us. Because there was someone born in Abraham's family in that land who has blessed us. I died. They didn't know who it was going to be. They just knew that someone was coming to crush Satan's head, and now it's coming. That person's coming through Abraham. Well, Abraham, he was 75 years old and had exactly zero descendants when God made this promise to him. And he would have to wait and wait and wait for that promised son. He would wait till he was 100 years old. Doing the Bible math, that's 25 years. And we can brush over that sometimes. Think about where you were 25 years ago and having to wait all that time. Finally, his treasured son comes. It's Isaac. And Isaac, you can imagine, Abraham loves Isaac. He is his most treasured possession on this earth, his son of promise. And yet, God, when Isaac was a little boy, asked Abraham to go a 3 days journey, to go up a mountain and sacrifice him. Now, let me be clear, God is not into sacrificing children. What he is into is what's in your heart. This was a test to Abraham. And Abraham, he got up the next morning, didn't say, well, I think I need to pray and fast about this for me. No, he got up the next morning, packed the stuff, and off they went with a couple servants. 3 days journey. I can't imagine that journey. They got to the bottom of the mountain, and Abraham had faith in God. He's grown so much in his faith. Abraham does not always have faith, I have to tell you. But he's grown so much in his faith. He knows what God has promised, and through this son it must come, this nation. And he tells his servant, look, my son and I, we're going to go up to the mountain, and we're going to worship, and watch it carefully when you read it. We will come back. Abraham fully intended to sacrifice Isaac because that was what God said to do. He didn't know how God was going to do it. He just knew that God is faithful to his promises. So they go up to the mountain. Isaac says, Dad, aren't you missing something? You can imagine Isaac being bound on top of this altar. And as Abraham is raising the knife, God interrupts him and says to him, now I know. Stop. Now I know. And you know it too. That you love me more. Our trials and testing are that. The two why questions God asks of us. Not why, W-H-Y, but two words that begin with why. Will you yield to me what you treasure most on this earth? Because you yearn for me more. You love me more. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. He sacrificed that to the Lord instead. And this, though, is a foreshadowing, a little picture of what God intends to do for us. It's a picture of Christ. Whoops, here we go. A picture of Christ, because one day God the Father would sacrifice his own son, would put him to death, causing him to suffer all of the wrath that we deserve. And so this is a picture of Christ. God has not forgotten his plan. Now, Isaac gets married to Rebekah. They have two twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's name means deceiver, and God has already told Rebekah that he is getting these promises. But the oldest son in that time received the blessing and the birthright. Blessing, went two-thirds of all the dad's possessions when he died, and shortly before he died, the blessing, which was really a signal to everybody else that he was going to be in charge when dad died. Esau had those two things coming to him. But Jacob the deceiver tricks him into buying the birthright for a bowl soup. And then he and his mom, you see, Isaac and Rebekah do what no parent should ever do, show favoritism. When she knew Esau was out getting the food, hunting the food for the blessing, she conspired with Jacob to trick Isaac, who is blind by this time. He gives Jacob the blessing. Esau is so angry, he's saying to everybody, when my dad dies, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill Jacob. Rebekah gets wind of this. She has him sent off way far away to her brother Laban. And so he is on the run, Jacob is. And the first night out, he is sleeping out in the middle of nowhere, and God gives him this great dream of the staircase from heaven. And he makes him some promises. He says, look, you're going to get the promises passed down to you. Nation, land, blessing, protection. And listen, I'm going to go with you to that land. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bring you safely back here to this land. And Jacob wakes up the next morning, puts the rock up, pours the oil. Surely God is in this place, but you won't believe what he says. He gives a conditional promise to God. If, God, you take me there, and if, God, you bring me back, then you will be my God. Right. You see, Jacob didn't yet love God. He wasn't yet following God. So he goes off with Laban. He works 7 years for the woman he loves, Rachel. It's tricked. The tricker is tricked. Gets Leah in the morning. What a surprise. A week later, marries Rachel too. Not a cool thing, but that's what happened. Not a cool thing either. Both Leah and Rachel, two sisters, jealous of each other. Back then, if you had infertility, you were looked down on big time. And so what the wealthier women would do is take one of their handmaids, give them to her husband. In fact, Sarah, helping Abraham out, did the same thing, did like everybody else around you does. And you have a baby by them, but the baby is supposed to be yours. Doesn't work out too well. But both Leah and Rachel do that with their handmaidens, Zilpah and Bilhah. He has 12 sons, and God is with him. His flocks are huge. That's money back then. After 20 years of being there, God lets him know, time to go back. They're making their journey back with all those servants. He's become very wealthy, and all his wives and his children. But there's something back there he doesn't know about. He doesn't know, A, if his dad's dead. He doesn't know, B, if Esau's still out to kill him. And there's no, you know, cell phone communication, anything like that. So they're making their way. And Jacob sends flocks ahead. And he sends Leah and her kids ahead. And Rachel and Joseph ahead. And there's a river, the Kidron River. And the Jabbok River. And he spends the night once again alone on the other side of the river, because the next day he's heard that Esau's coming with 400 men. And so he is there, and he wrestles with God that evening, because God's after his heart. And God puts his thumb in his hip, because Jacob's plan in doing all that, putting everybody else out in front, he's going to run away if Esau. He can't run away with his hip put out. And he hangs on to God, and he says, Lord, bless me. Don't leave me till you bless me. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means going with God. And read it. We don't have time to go into it. You'll see a huge change in Jacob's life from then on. Now, one thing I do want to mention about Jacob is elsewhere in the Bible, after this, I mean, Israel, his changed name becomes the nation's name. But do you notice how many times it says the God of Jacob? The God of Jacob? It's there to remind you that God, this is what we find out about God. Even though Jacob was giving him that conditional promise, I mean, how dare you to God? He is still the God that is in pursuit of us. Isn't that amazing? He is the God who pursues Jacobs like us. Well, Jacob, we'll briefly go over the family real quickly. Abraham had Isaac, Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, Leah and Rachel, their 12 sons. The promise was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. The reason for that is the first three sons, one slept with a concubine, the other two tricked this whole town into circumcising themselves so they could slaughter him. Passed down to Judah. And that's why we get the line of the tribe of Judah, because now this one that's going to crush Satan's head is coming into this nation through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now in the tribe of Jacob, all those descendants of Judah. Now, Jacob had favorites, and his favorite son was son number 11. And that was because this is the oldest son of Rachel, his favorite wife. And because he was his favorite, he gave him a coat of many colors, which said to everyone around, he is the honored one. He was the treasured son of his father. His brothers hated this so much so that they ripped that coat off of him. They sold him to traders going to faraway Egypt, and they made their dad believe that he had been killed by a wild animal. In Egypt, he traded in that beautiful coat for a servant's coat. He was purchased by Potiphar, and he was a trusted servant. He was working for God. God's hand was on him. You'll read that. And so he was put in charge of everything that Potiphar had. But Mrs. Potiphar noticed how very handsome he was and kept asking him to sleep with her. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. One day when everyone was out of the house, she grabs him by the coat and says, yes, you will. He wriggles out of the coat, leaving his coat behind. And when Mr. Potiphar gets home, she says to her husband, look what your Hebrew slave did to me. He raped me. And Potiphar believes him. So even though he's doing what's right, he gets put in a dungeon prison. He's falsely accused. And prisons back then were terrible. We're told that he had an iron ring around his neck. There was no way he was going to get out of that prison unless someone on the outside spoke for him. Well, who's going to speak for him? His dad's hundreds of miles away. He doesn't even think he's alive. Potiphar's the one that put him there. So he has, we know the story of Joseph, but put yourself in Joseph's spot. He had no idea what was going to happen to him. Was he going to spend the rest of his life there? Well, God made sure he was there. It's exactly where he wanted him to be. Because you see, even though he was wrongly in prison, Joseph was faithful, though he was chained. And something happened that would never happen in our prisons today. The warden put him in charge of all the prisoners. And God wanted him to be in that exact prison. Because that is exactly the prison that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would send people to jail that he wanted him. And that is exactly where God wanted him to be. So maybe you're in a dark place today. Know that God knows where you are, and perhaps he's put you there for a reason. Not perhaps, he's always got a reason. Hang in there. Keep faithfully serving God. And two prisoners were sent from Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker. They both had very weird dreams. God told Joseph what the dreams meant. The cupbearer squeezing three bunches of grapes into a cup, said, in 3 days, you're going to be brought up, and you're going to get to be the cupbearer. Baker's, that feels pretty good. I'll tell mine. Three baskets of bread, blackbirds coming and eating them. Joseph said, I'm sorry, but 3 days, you're going to be lifted up, but you're going to be executed. And before those 3 days were up, Joseph said to the cupbearer, please remember me before Pharaoh. I haven't done anything wrong. 3 days later, it happened just as they said. I'm sure Joseph was thinking, maybe tomorrow's the day I'll get out of this place. But day after day after day after day, month after month after month, nothing. Until the morning when Pharaoh himself had a dream about seven really huge fat cows coming out of the river, being eaten by seven really scrawny ones, but not getting any fatter. And the same thing with seven huge ears of grain being eaten up by seven shriveled ones. And it's disturbed Pharaoh. And no one could tell him what it meant. And the cupbearer said, hate to bring this up, but you remember when you threw me in prison? There is a Hebrew slave there who can tell dreams. And so that morning, I'm sure Joseph woke up, thought it would be like any other day, brings him out of prison into the most powerful man on the earth's court. Because at this time period, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the entire world. He comes before Pharaoh and he says, tell me what these dreams mean. He said, I can't. What? But he said, the God that I serve can. So tell me the dreams. He tells him the dreams. He said, this means that you're going to have 7 years of bumper crops. Unbelievable. Followed by 7 years of very severe famine. And then Joseph says, well, if I were you, I would build storehouses all over Egypt. Bring in the extra so that when the years of famine come, you just open up the doors. And to everyone's surprise, Pharaoh says, who is wiser than you? Pointing to Joseph. So in one day, he went from the dungeon all the way up to being second in command of the most powerful nation in the world. God is amazing. And he had them there for a reason. And it has to do with you and me. You see, this famine, when it came, didn't just affect Egypt. It was affecting Canaan, where his family was, that nation where the Savior is going to be born from. God uses Joseph to bring them to Egypt. He forgave his brothers. And you don't have time to go into that. Read it. Pay special attention to Judah. It's as much about Judah as it is about Joseph and God's work in Judah's heart. Well, they come down to Egypt. And this itself is a picture of Christ. He's a type of Christ. Because think about it. Jesus is the treasured Son of God. He was hated by his Israelite brothers. He was the trusted servant of God the Father, yet he was falsely accused. Not only was he wrongly imprisoned, he was executed. And he remained faithful as he hung on that cross. And he didn't say that. The grave couldn't hold him. And that's what we're getting ready to celebrate. He is the honored King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he did all that so that he can forgive us and make us his brothers and sisters. So here we see another type of Christ. Well, the family moves down to Egypt during the famine. Now, they came down to Egypt, and there were 70 of them. 70 people does not make a great nation. But they stayed there for 432 years, and God was multiplying them. And at the end of 432 years, there were almost 2 million of them. They had become a great nation being protected by the most powerful nation in the world that time. God works through the nations. Watch it in the Old Testament especially. So an eye for Israel growing. They're like protected by Egypt. But when they became 2 million, well, that kind of scared Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the title for king, like president for us. And because he's got this nation. And if someone has taxed him from the outside, what happens if the Israelites attack from the inside? And so he makes them slaves in Egypt. And he's going to use someone to bring them out of Egypt to the land that he has promised. And that someone, as we finish up Genesis and move into Exodus here, is Moses. He made them slaves because he thought they would have relations, less kids, less people. But that didn't work. So Moses' life breaks down into 40-40-40 really simply. First 40 years. At the time that he was born, the law was Hebrew boys thrown into the river. His mother saved him for 3 months. Couldn't do it anymore because it's too noisy. She actually obeyed the law. She put him in a basket filled with pitch, put him in the Nile River, exactly where God wanted him to be. Because the one person in all of Egypt came right there, Pharaoh's daughter. She had wrapped her daddy around her little finger, and she adopted Moses. Mother was allowed to have him for 3 years, and the rest of the time he spent in the palace. God was preparing him for something he was going to do. He was learning to read and write. He would write the first 5 books of the Bible. He always knew that he was an Israelite, and he wanted to help his people, and God was going to use him to help save his people. But he took it out on his own, and when he went out on his own, when he was 40, instead of doing it God's way, he did it his way, and he murdered an Egyptian slave master, and hid it. That was found out. Of course, Pharaoh's upset, so he has to run away. And he runs away to the wilderness, the very wilderness where later he's going to be leading God's people. He spends 40 years learning about the wilderness, learning about stubborn sheep. 40 years. Till one day, on Mount Sinai, he sees a bush that's burning. Not unusual, but there's something unusual about this bush, because this bush was not burning up. So he goes over to see it, and God speaks to him out of that bush. And he says to him, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. He said, I've got a job for you to do. You're to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses gives four objections. He says, who am I? And God says, it doesn't matter who you are. It's who I am that matters. Because I will be with you. I will be with you. Who is it that's with him? He says, well, what if they say, what's your name? And this is where God tells him his name for the first time. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I've always been and I always will be, and I'm the source of everything. And then, believe it or not, Moses says, well, what if they won't believe me? It's where you have the rod put down, and it turns into a snake. Pick it back up, it's a rod. Stick your hand in your robe. Leprosy. Put it back in. Clean. And then he says, oh, God, you know I can't speak. I was preaching myself yesterday preparing for this. You know I can't speak. He said, who made your tongue? And then he just flat out says, choose someone else. God says, I'm not going to. I'll send Aaron to speak for you, but you're going. And Moses finally submits and obeys, goes back to Pharaoh, back to Egypt, where they worship all kinds of gods. He goes to Pharaoh and says, Yahweh, my God, has told you to let his people go worship. And he says, well, who is Yahweh? I don't know who he is. And so God prepares plagues with a threefold purpose, that they might know who he is. Watch for that phrase throughout the Bible. God wants us to know who he is. And these plagues with a purpose will show who he is to the Israelites. Who is your God? And to Pharaoh, this is who God is. Fear him. And even to the whole world, when they go into the promised land, watch for it. They've heard about these events that happened many years ago. Okay, so each of these plagues attacks a god that the Egyptians worship and shows that God is mightier. The first three, the Israelites have to go through them too. After the first three, he sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, hey, look, my people, I protect them. They're not going to go through any of these. And they go. And they're separate because you know what else? There's the Egyptians were prejudiced. They hated the Hebrews. And so there's a separation. And God, just like in Joseph's story, where he tells his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Same thing here. God works through and turns it, flips it up on upside down on his head. So let's not worry that the evil's going to take over, because what did Jesus say? I have overcome the world. Same God. Yesterday, today, and now. He's the same. So, go through these plagues. The very last plague, God's going to send the death angel into Egypt, into every household, and kill the firstborn. God tells Moses to tell the people, the Israelites, to get prepared. They are to take a perfect white lamb without any blemish, not sick, and take it one per household. And they were the day of, the time when the death angel would come in, they were to kill that lamb, sacrifice that lamb, take some of the blood with using a hyssop branch as a paintbrush and paint it over their door. They were to eat the lamb, and then they were to all go inside the house. And that evening, the death angel did come and go into every house in Egypt, from the very poorest person all the way up to Pharaoh's household. Except if the death angel saw the blood of the lamb on the door, then everyone who had believed in the protection of that blood, the death angel would pass over them. That's where we get the word Passover from. And that none of them died because they believed in God. They were protected by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is a picture of Christ. Jesus is referred as to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It is his blood. Blood in the Bible equals life. If you don't have blood, guess what you don't have? Life, right? So he gives up his blood, his life. And if we believe in him and what he's done for us, it's like the Israelites coming into the house, then we too are rescued from eternal death and separation from him. And they were told to celebrate this every year to remember it. Much in the same way we do Christmas. And it's a very elaborate meal. I don't know if you've ever been to a Seder. I would recommend you do. It's a fascinating thing. But the meal is divided into four parts, each with a separate glass of wine. And these glasses of wine have names. I will bring, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take. And this is based on Exodus 6:6, where it says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover meal the evening before he was to be crucified. You see, they were celebrating with the once for all Passover lamb. When they got to this third cup, I will redeem cup, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Because you see, he was going to, in just a matter of hours, with outstretched arm, redeem them by his own blood. With great acts of judgment, God's acts of judgment, God the Father's acts of judgment on him, so that he could redeem us. And then he told his disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. The meal for them ended here. You see this last cup. This one we celebrate. This is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. This last one we have yet to do because he will come and he will take us to be with him as his people. And we will drink the I will take cup with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Something for us to really look forward to. Well, back in Egypt, the death angel comes. Pharaoh says, go, leave, get out of here. And so the Lord leads them down to Mount Sinai, not directly to the promised land. He's going to meet with them at Mount Sinai. He leads them with a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Pharaoh changes his mind, comes out after them. They think they're goners, but God's got a plan. God's always got a plan. God will always have his plan happen, even we don't know what's going to happen, just like Abraham. Parts the sea, they go through, and then they watch God in a single instant destroy the most powerful army in the world. Vroom, the bodies come floating up. He shows them that he is the God that provides. On the way to Mount Sinai, he provides water for them. He provides manna for them. They'll have every single day that they're in the wilderness until they get into the promised land. When they get to Mount Sinai, he meets with them there for two primary purposes. The first is to give them the law. Now, the law, there's a lot of it, but primarily it's based on the Decalogue, or we know as the Ten Commandments. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is sometimes referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. And this is a promise that the people entered into with God. It's an if-then. It's a conditional covenant. God told them, if you keep these laws, then, you won't have any sickness. You won't have any miscarriages. You'll have abundance. But if you don't, there'll be curses. And you'll be taken out of the land. And they said, yes, God, we'll do it. But you know what? They couldn't do it, but guess what? Neither can we. And God says if we break one of his laws, it's as if we've broken the whole. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And we cannot have fellowship with him. We cannot be with him if we are not holy, holy too. That's why we need Jesus' blood. And so this serves for that purpose. It serves as a mirror so we don't forget we're broken. We can't do it. We can't build any tall tower to God. There's no way we can work our way to God. We need a Savior. The second reason he met with them was to the tabernacle, to show that he wanted to be with them. Tabernacle means dwelling. He wanted to dwell with his people. And I wish we had time, but we don't. Everything about the tabernacle points to Jesus. From the tall fence that's white and righteous and can't get in, to the one way to get in, to the golden lampstand. He is the light of the world. It's a fascinating study. I encourage you to do that. They were to set it up in the middle of camp. All those little things are tents, with their tent door facing the middle. So the first thing in the morning when they walked out of their tent, they think of the Lord. Last thing at night, see the Lord. God wants, as she was talking about this morning, he wants to be a part of every aspect of your life. Not just on Sunday morning. Not just, you know, grace before you say, you know, before you eat your food. Everything he wants to be a part of. Then they head on up to the promised land. Send in the 12 spies for 40 days. They come back. The whole congregation is waiting to hear. And 10 of them say, well, the produce is out of this world, but so are the people. They are huge. We can't go in there. We will all be slaughtered. 10 of them said that. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, you're forgetting something. God has told us he's going to give us this land. And God is far greater. We can go in. But the whole congregation of people believed the 10 spies. The 10 spies died on that day. And God said to the people, because you did not believe me, those of you who are 20 years old and older, you're going to die in this wilderness. And so Joshua and Caleb are the only adults 20 years older and older. They're going to get to go in the promised land. They wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies spent in the land. And during this time, very rebellious time, there's lots of grumbling and complaining. One time they said, we have no food, and we loathe this awesome food. That's awful food. Really? You have no food? So God sends snakes into the camp, and they bite them, and they die. And they say to Moses, we have sinned. Pray to God to take away the snakes. He doesn't take away the snakes. Instead, he tells Moses, make a bronze snake and put it up high on a pole so everyone can see it. And if they get bit by a snake, all they have to do is look up at that bronze snake and they will be healed. And this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus refers to this when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says that he will be high and lifted up. Because all you have to do is believe in what Jesus has already done for you. He already took the poison of sin, the wrath. Well, even Moses himself sins. He is to strike a rock. He was to speak to a rock this time when they ran out of water. But he strikes the rock because he's mad at the people. God graciously gives the water, but he says to Moses, you're not going to go in the promised land. So 40 years later, the children and those yet unborn are now adults. Deuteronomy means second, tells the law the second time. God takes Moses. And that is the end of our car ride. So let's get ready to zip through the books of the history. Joshua becomes the next leader, and he leads the people into the promised land. They divide the land by tribe. And tribes are determined by Jacob's son, although there's no tribe of Joseph. Did you notice that? Joseph's amount gets split, and if you look on a map, it's huge. Between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Levi does not get land. the tribe of Levi, because they are the spiritual leaders. They're spread out all over the land. They are to get the enemies out. They don't do a complete job. At the end of Joshua's life, he says, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve the idols of the people that lived in this land? He says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they say, yeah, we will too. There's tons of rock piles in this book. Watch for them. They are to remember who God is and to believe in him and teach their children. They forgot to teach their children. And so they enter into, after Joshua dies, they enter into a very, very dark time in their history. Basically, they would praise and worship God. They would turn away and worship the idols. And God lovingly would bring in an enemy. I say lovingly because this is tough love. Pain with a purpose. He would bring pain into their life so that they would call out to him. He'll do whatever it takes to get our attention. And then he would graciously raise up a judge to get the enemy out. We would praise and worship God until the judge died. Then it was right back to it. And so we call that the judge's cycle. I like to call it, it's a judge's roller coaster, because you start out, watch it as you read through the book, even the judges. It goes down, 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 till you get to like, Samson's like a judge cycle all in himself, by himself. And you get to the very last verse of the book of Judges, and it says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Terrible place to be. They did have a king. They weren't worshiping their king. And this brings us to Samuel. Samuel was a priest, but he was also the very last judge in Israel. And he was the first prophet in the land when they were living in the land. And he acts as a pivot in the history of Israel. They ask, they said, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king like them. And the kings in those days, the king would be the strongest and the tallest, because his main job was going out with the army to defend the country. And they already had a king who was the biggest and the strongest, but they didn't want him. And God sometimes will let us have exactly what we want so that we get a taste of it, just like we do as parents sometimes. And so he gave them King Saul, who, by the way, was the tallest of them all. And but he didn't have a heart for God at all. He didn't love God. Watch it when you read through there. When he's talking to Samuel, he never says, my God or our God. It's always your God. Mm-hmm. And Saul does not obey God. He sacrifices something when he is not a priest. And later when God has told him to totally do away with the Amalekites and all other animals, he doesn't do that. And so Samuel says that God is going to tear his household away from him. You know that kings in those days, house of kings, would be passed from father to son and so on until somebody knocked them off and they'd start their own king. Saul's, or house of kings, Saul's house would only have one king, it'd be him. Because God was going to choose his own king. And I think that's what here. Okay, so God chooses his own king. It's David. David has a whole heart for God. David, we know, does sin horribly, right? Adultery, murder. So what's the difference of someone who has no love for God and someone who loves God yet sins? What do you do when you're confronted with your sin? Saul got angry. David was brokenhearted over it. Wanted to have that relationship restored. So that's a good question for us. Where's our heart? When we get confronted with sin, and we never like it, do we? What's our reaction? We tell a lot about what our relationship is with the Lord. Well, David, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, into Jerusalem, he looks at it and he looks at his fine house. He says, God, I want to make you a house, a temple, permanent building. And God says, you know, that's not going to be for you to do, but I'm going to do something for you, David. I'm going to build you a permanent house. Whoops, we're running out of time. So he builds him a permanent house. He makes him a promise that through your descendants, you will have a descendant that will reign on that throne forever and ever and ever. Because no one will be able to do it. And that is Jesus. So really quickly, that's the promise. His son Solomon becomes king. He is half-hearted, starts out loving God, and falls away. So God says, I'm going to rip the kingdom away from your son. Only he's going to get to keep two tribes. And that is because God does not forget his promises to us. And so we have this period of the divided kingdom. From this point on, if you hear Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom, 10 tribes called Israel. There are no good kings in Israel. The other half, Judah, is where Jesus is going to come from. Two tribes, and we refer to as Judah. Prophets speak to them to tell them to repent. Northern kingdom doesn't listen, so they are taken off and spread all over by Assyria. Prophets speak to the southern kingdom. Assyria gets taken over by Babylonians. They come and take off the Judah because they are not listening. But God tells them they're coming back in 70 years. Why? Because he's going to keep his promise. And so during those 70 years they spend in Babylon, God is at work, and he's going to return them to the promised land. Babylon gets taken over by Persia, and Cyrus gets them to return in three groups. I call it Zen, help me remember. Zerubbabel comes back to build the temple. He is a descendant of David. So you see God's promise. He's remembering it. And then Ezra comes, and he teaches the law. Third group is Nehemiah. He builds the wall. And then we have Esther during the time of the Persians. They still do not have a king of their own. They are occupied, even though they've returned. And for 400 years, there is silence from God. No word. Until the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his son, born of woman, subjecting himself to his own law, so that he could redeem us. That's great hope. I wish we had had more time, but I hope that you beheld God this morning. So let's just close quickly with prayer, and then Sarah has a few things to say. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you love us so much. Oh, Lord, help us to have a hunger for your word, that we wouldn't leave your word sitting on the coffee table or under the bed or in our book bag all week, that we would just crave time in your word, in your whole word. Would you give us the sweetness of that? You're yearning for it. Help us to yearn for it. Thank you for this time that we've had together to behold you, and thank you for the food that we're soon to eat. In Jesus' name, amen.